Hebrews chapter 10. We've been going over in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, basically this is soteriology, which is the study of salvation. He's been going over systematically, what is salvation, what is salvation, what is salvation, what is salvation. Why? Because he wants to make sure that we have this foundation, and the rest of the book is going to be about how to live in that salvation, starting with chapter 11, the quote-unquote faith chapter of the Bible, right? And he's going to talk to us, by faith, all of these persevered and they lived for the Lord and all of these other things. But before he can get there, here in the first 18 verses of chapter 10, he's finishing up this study on soteriology. That's what that means, by the way, the study of salvation. And this is a very contested part of the word. I've been, it is something that will drive people nuts. And it will drive people to argue and all kinds of other stuff. But I think this is really an important aspect. How do you become saved? When are you saved? What does that mean? And that's really what he's been going on about, right? The Jews thought that they could be saved through the sacrifices, remember? And he's saying, hey, guys, that was never enough. It will never be enough. And then there are people out there today that think that you're saved by the gifts. And then there are people out there that think that you're saved by baptism. And there are people out there that think that they're saved by how much they tithe and how much they serve. And none of these are true. So he's been trying to set up the stage for how do you live a spirit-filled, powerful life in Christ? Well, first you start with the 10 chapters of the foundation of your salvation. And then we get a few chapters at the end on the rest. That's how important this author thought that salvation was. And so as we kind of wind down our study on the foundation of salvation here at the beginning, and as we talk about this idea of what it means to be saved, he's going to kind of do this little overview. He sums up his position on salvation before we move on. In verse 19 on, we're going to get to some really awesome stuff when he starts talking about how we live in Christ. But first, let's look at what it means to be saved. Okay, that's what we're really talking about. This perfect sacrifice which gave us salvation is the idea here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. So look at it with me, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So he kind of finishes that paragraph with what? It is not possible for sacrifices of animals to take away sins. Now, the Bible says without the remission without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But while you might have a temporary reprieve from sin, sin with an animal sacrifice would continue to happen. And when it does, then you're not helped by that previous sacrifice. You have to have another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And the whole point here is that he mentions this in verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. I love that. The law reveals something good that's about to happen, okay? It's a shadow. Now, I want you to think about that. If you've ever been in your backyard and a plane flies overhead and you get that shadow over your backyard, right? And you look up all of a sudden, hey, what was that? The shadow is nothing. Matter of fact, the shadow is the absence of light that you normally would have seen, right? So what is the light, source of light in this example that he's giving? Christ. And the law just casts a shadow on the people so that they would look on to what? To Christ. So whenever you see a shadow, it's an indication that there's something else that you should be looking at, right? There's something else there that's creating a shadow. Christ is the light. The law casts a shadow. All it does is it reveals that there's something else to look at. He says that the law having a shadow of the good things to come. So the law has a shadow. Does that make sense? So the law is like a tree standing, and it's casting a shadow. There's a light source that creates the shadow, right? So if you look behind me on the wall, there's probably a shadow behind me. Okay? So if I'm the law, there's a light somewhere, and the light would be Christ. So whatever you can see is not really me, is it? And it's not really Christ. It's just some shadow being cast. And it's all distorted. And you don't see my face. Hopefully you don't see my face. That'd be weird. Right? It's just a blurry kind of semblance, really. But it doesn't even have... I mean, it's kind of hard to figure out who it is, right? You couldn't tell who that was if you just looked at the shadow. So he's saying here that don't focus on the law. The law is nothing. Don't focus on the shadow. The shadow is nothing. What was important was that which was shining, which was Christ. And it's interesting because the law having a shadow of the good things to come, the good things to come was Jesus Christ. And what did he bring? He brought forgiveness, perfection. He brought freedom. He brought access to God. He made us beautiful. Think about that for a minute. When you think about the priests and all that they wore and how everything was ornate and everything in the temple was beautiful, right? It was only a shadow of those things which were to come, which when you read in the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and how awesome that is compared to what we have today, everything today is just a shadow of what God wants to do in us permanently. Now, that's awesome. To me, that's an amazing idea because he's saying, what we have now and what's going on now and what we are dealing with now is just a blurry shadow of what God wants to do with you. But I have a tendency, I don't know about you, I have a tendency to focus on what? Now, here, right now. That shadow has to be perfect. It wasn't meant to be perfect. It wasn't even meant to be good. It was just meant to be there to show you, to focus you on something else. My life now is but a shadow of what is to come. It's just a vague image of what God wants to make it into. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, Paul said this. He says, "For we now know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then which is in part will be done away." So he's saying, the law was just a part of God's plan, and they knew in part, and they prophesied in part, but when Jesus came, the partial was going to go away, and we were going to start getting perfection, and that's awesome, right? That's the amazing part. Now, I'm only a part and a shadow of what I'm to be when I'm in Christ. Now, I want you to think about this. How many married couples are there in here? Anybody here married? Raise your hands. Don't be ashamed. Now you got to raise your hand. No, higher, Delinda. Don't think I saw you back there with your hand kind of half up there. Ben's like, hey, come on. Yeah, see? That's the danger of being in a church where they know your name. Can't hide from us. I want you to think about that for a minute. How many of you, when you were married, were miserable? Well, before you were married, sorry. Thank you for not raising your hands ahead of time. How many of you are miserable before you got married? You were lonely, maybe you got frustrated, you're by yourself, right? How many of your lives improved with marriage? Now, I'm not talking about necessarily, you know, everybody fights, right? But together you were able to accomplish so much more. You were so much happier. You were so much more stable in your life, right? So when you were single, it was but a shadow of who you were to be as a married couple. Right? Who I am today is but a shadow of who I'm going to be when I become the bride of Christ. When I go to heaven and I'm joined together with Christ at the rapture and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb and I'm with him for eternity. That's who I'm meant to be. That's who God wants me to be. That's what his aim is for. Right now, I'm just in the preparation stage. I'm just getting ready for the wedding. And when, I don't know about you, but when I was getting married, I proposed to my wife over the telephone, and I was in Nicaragua, and she was here in the States, and so 3 months later, I flew in, and I had a week to get a tux and to get some shoes and a shirt and then go get married, and then we flew back down to Nicaragua as missionaries, and so when I was there, I had hair at the time, and I had a beard, and it was kind of big and bushy, and I remember my dad saying, "You got to trim that up, son. You really gotta, And I was deathly afraid of getting a haircut because I only had a week. What if they mess it up? I don't know about you guys when you were getting married, but, you know, you were worried about maybe fitting into your dress or being able to wear your tux, right? And you wanted to make sure that you didn't have a zit on your face, and you wanted to make sure that your hair looked good, right? You didn't want. I was afraid of getting a haircut because I was thinking. See, one time I went to Fantastic Sam's as a kid, and they put the little, you know, trimmer thing, and they put the little connector thing on the, you know, the number thing, so that they could shave my head, and it fell off, and that's where the bald spot started. It's just been growing from there. So I had this big chunk of no hair as an 8-year-old going to school. I mean, I was bald all the way down to the scalp, and just that one little section. I mean, they still charged my mom $10 for the haircut. I mean, it was awful. So I have this image running in my head of, I don't want to get a haircut. Because if I do, what happens if they mess it up? Now I had to get married with a bald spot? This is back before it got bigger, you know. I was so focused on preparing myself for that day. I wanted it to be good. I wanted to be ready. I wanted my wife to be ready for me, right? And maybe when you got married, you had a similar circumstance. Maybe you just didn't care. I don't know. But for me, it was an important day. And I really, I mean, I brushed my teeth like 6 times that morning. I took a shower the night before, the shower the day of. You know, I mean, I made sure I had extra strong deodorant on. I was ready, right? And now I am just but a shadow of what I'm to be on my wedding day with Christ. And so I spend my time preparing myself for that day that is coming. And we should be spending our time preparing ourselves, and we should take the same care. The Bible says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And it's so easy to get your wedding clothes dirty by the spots of this world. And we need to be careful that we're not focused on the things of this world, but we're focused on the day that is coming where we are joined together with Christ and we become what God has us to be. So he's saying here that these things are all temporary. You know what? It's also an encouragement to me that this is not as much as God's going to do with me. What you see today, God's not done with me yet. God's not finished with me. He's still working in me, and he's using me, and when I'm still growing, and I'm changing, and I'm transforming into what God wants me to be. Because if I was done, he'd come back for me already. But I'm not done. And God is still working in my heart. And you can never let the enemy convince you that because you're now a sinner, and you are a failure, or you've not been perfected, or something bad has happened in your life that you cannot be used of God. See, the enemy loves to convince people that, look at you, you pathetic excuse of a person. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. I want you to listen to this verse. It says, now, not that I have already attained, says Paul, the greatest missionary in the first century, right? The guy who started 90% of the churches and who wrote the majority of the New Testament, right? And we're talking about a major player in Christianity, right? This guy who was stoned to death a couple of times, shipwrecked, who was bitten by snakes, this guy did everything that you could think of and more. An awesome champion of the faith, if you would. What does he say? Not that I have already attained or that I'm already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And maybe today you're not perfect. If you think you are, we need to talk. For he who says that he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him, and you need to get saved. We all are messed up, and we all fail, and we all sin. But God says, I'm still working in you. And just as the law was but a shadow of things to come, so is my life but a shadow of what God wants to make of it. God wants to do something tremendous through you and in you and by you. But you have to give him the chance. You have to allow him to. Now, My challenge, I'd like you to write this on that first line, the perfect example. The law was a great example of things to come, but it wasn't finished. It wasn't ready yet. It wasn't done. It wasn't the completed thing. It was just a sample. It was just an example. It was just a reminder of things to come. You and your life is just something that's coming up. It's something that God wants to change and do. And you are an example to others. The Bible says, always be ready to give an account for the joy that is within you. People should see you that, hey, you're messed up, but you're still happy. What's going on? People should look at your life and say, there's this, that, why are you always happy when you have trials? There's this lady who works at a hospital that I go to. And she goes to a Calvary Chapel in the high desert and drives all the way to downtown LA every day. Yeah, she lives in Adelanto. That's like past Victorville. And she drives all the way down to downtown LA every day to go to work. And she was having a whole lot of issues. And I remember somebody at her office was saying, what's the matter with you? And she's like, what are you talking about? She thought that she was saying, you're all messed up. She's like, your life is so messed up. But you're still happy. Yeah, her life was all messed up. I mean, she got a lot of trials going on, a lot of issues going on, but she still had joy. She didn't allow that to rob her peace. And maybe your life isn't exactly the way you want it to be right now. Maybe your life isn't exactly what you would have chosen for yourself. But God says, this isn't the end of it. Maybe you have cancer and you're going to die in 2 months and there's nothing anybody can do. That's not the end. It's not. This is but a shadow of what God wants to do with you. This is just but a vapor. You have all of eternity to experience the true nature of God's desire for you. So don't focus on the things that you have or on the things that you want. Focus on what God has prepared for you. Knowing that what little you have now is just a shadow of the great things that God wants to do in your life. But then look at what he says later on. He says, not the very image of the things. The law was not an exact copy of what was to come, okay? They could not offer people as sacrifices, right? God never asked for human sacrifice, but Jesus had to die on the cross. That, well, hey, if we're going to really do it right, bring some kids out here. I got a couple that we can, no. See, they didn't offer human sacrifices. Why not? Because God says it's not an exact copy. The law wasn't enough, but we weren't going to go that far. Jesus, although, on the other hand, was the real sacrifice. The offering was done continuously, but Jesus was offered once and for all. And access to God was temporary. The chief priest could only go in for a few minutes once a year. There was no way for him to go in there all the time. But now we have a constant relationship with Jesus. So the very image of it wasn't the very image of the things there in verse 1. And with these same sacrifices, which they had to make every year, he says it wasn't going to ever work. Now, notice what he says in verse 1 through 4, and 2 through 4. These can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, make those who approach perfect. For they, I mean, number one, he says they would have ceased to offer the sacrifices. If the sacrifices were enough, then you wouldn't have to offer him anymore. Just like if works were enough, then you could relax. You could retire from Christianity, right? If baptism was enough to save you, then you should be able to retire from Christianity once you're done with baptism. You should be able to just get saved, get baptized, and then you're done, right? You don't have to do anything else for the rest of your life. If tithing was enough to save you, and there are churches that say you have to be baptized to be saved, there are churches that say you have to tithe to be saved, and if tithing was enough to save you, then what would happen? Well, there would be a certain amount of money that you could hit, and once you did that, you could retire from Christian service. There are others that say that, oh, no, it's good works. So which good works? How many? Once you hit those, then retire from Christian service, right? But that's not how it works. I don't serve because I'm earning or I'm trying to get to something. I'm serving because I'm in love with Jesus. That's the only reason I'm serving. That's the only reason I tithe. That's the only reason that I got baptized in the first place is because I was in love with Jesus and I wanted everybody to know about it. And I didn't care who knew, and I didn't care what was going on. That's my focus. So those things don't save me. They're just a product of my salvation. And he's saying here that these things were never enough. They could never make anyone perfect. The sacrifices were a constant reminder of sin. Could you imagine if every time you guys messed up in your marriage that you had to bring her flowers? So throughout the year, a couple times a month, you bring home flowers, sorry. And then once a year, you are required to give her a huge bouquet for all of the ignorances that you had committed the year before. So every year, on Valentine's Day, you would call up and spend $300 on this huge bouquet of flowers to appease your wife. And throughout the year, a couple times a month, you'd bring home, you know, a dozen roses or whatever. Sorry for messing up the other day, or I'm sorry for, you know, saying that thing or not remembering our anniversary or whatever it is that you messed up on. How would you view flowers from that point on? Stupid flowers. Hate flowers. All she ever does is complain about me, and all she ever does is condemn me for all the things. What about her, what she's done, huh? I mean, I hate flowers. Flowers would just be a reminder of your failures. Right? And that's all that the sacrifice was a reminder of your failures every year, all the time. Because every time you messed up, there's the sacrifice again. Every year, there's another sacrifice for the ignorances of the people. All the time, you're offering these animals, you're doing these sacrifices to appease God because he's mad at you again because you sinned. That's all that the sacrifices did, was they reminded people of how messed up they really were. And that doesn't save you. It just reminds you of how pathetic you are. And so God here is saying, these things, they would never make you perfect. Notice what he says. But in those sacrifices, there is, verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every time they'd go to the temple, here we go again. I messed up again. Here's a reminder of my sin. Could have gone a whole other year without listening to you gripe about my sins. God says, that's not what I want the basis of our relationship to be. I want it to be different. So he says, these things, it is impossible. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins or make those who approach perfect. So what else then? If these are just an example, but not the real thing, they're not really what God is doing. What is God doing? Look in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, talking about Jesus, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So God didn't even want that. Now, imagine, guys, the law requires that you bring your wife flowers, right? Every time you mess up, and every Valentine's Day, there you are with the big bouquets, right? Is that really what she wants? If she wanted more flowers, she would entrap you to sin so she could get more flowers. Think about that for just a minute. She'd make it impossible for you to ever please her. For what purpose? Because she wants flowers, right? You could even buy her an entire poppy field in Sweden, and she'd never be happy. Flowers, I need flowers. Right? Remember Alice in Wonderland, the queen who wanted all the flowers? All the roses. Is that what God wanted? Flowers? Is that what God wanted? Sacrifices? Bring me the barbecue. Let me make a few more rules so you guys have to bring me more barbecue. Think about it. That was never his desire, was it? So Jesus said when he came, sacrifices and offerings, that wasn't your whole point. That wasn't what God was requiring of the Jews. He didn't like barbecue so much that he made it impossible for them to ever please him so that they'd continuously have to bring it to him. That was never the focus. Just like if you guys were required to give flowers to your wife every time you messed up, those are just a representation of your sin, not of her desire. Her desire would be that you would love her, that you would treat her right, that you wouldn't do those things that were requiring the flowers. God doesn't want your tithes or your offerings or your sacrifices more than he wants your heart. Now, would your wife love flowers if they weren't attached to your sin? Absolutely, she would. But you know, just as much as those flowers are representative of your sin, it's representative of her heartbreak. You ever think about that? If you only brought her flowers every time you messed up, every time she saw flowers, she would cry. Here he comes again, breaking my heart. Here he comes again to tell me how he messed up yet again. People think God just wants my money. God just wants my tithes. God just wants my sacrifices. And all of those things were simply the representation of his heartbreak, of his sadness, of his frustration that his people would walk away from him and reject him. To think that God only loves you for what you can give to him is really ridiculous, isn't it? He says, that's not what he wanted from you. Therefore, when he came into the world, Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. You don't want that stuff. Not if it represents sin. Does God want you to continually to represent sin before him? No. Does God want you to try to pay him off for your sin? Absolutely not. What if you went to your wife and said, hey, honey, had an affair. How much is that going to cost me? If she didn't murder you first. And I'm not sure that the judge would condemn her for it. Oh, he said, what? Hey, involuntary manslaughter. You didn't have control over your faculties there. You're off the hook. Temporary insanity fits the description here. I mean, think about it. How dare you even say something like that? But there are people out there who think that their salvation is a product of their works or their purchases made on their spiritual debit card. And he says, no, that's not the way it works, folks. But a body you have prepared for me. Now, before we go on, I want you to notice something in verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. So what does God want from you? Does God want your money, your time, your efforts, your works, your abilities, your maybe your looks, your possessions? Think about what you invest in. Some of you ladies got up this morning and spent 3 hours getting ready to come to church. Is that what he wants from you, is your looks? It's not wrong to look nice. I have no problem with that. It's not wrong to tithe. It's not wrong to give your time, your efforts, your works, your abilities. But is that really what God wants from you? If you took your wife flowers because you loved her, she'd love them. But if you only took your wife flowers because you were trying to buy her off, she'd hate you for it. Now think about this. What does God want from you? Well, let me ask it a different way. What do you want from God? See, isn't that an interesting thing? In a marriage is a two-way street, right? Submitting to one another in the love of Christ, the two become one flesh, right? And if marriage represents our relationship with God, which the Bible says, then what are you expecting from God? You know, if one spouse is only there for the wrong things, what would you say if a rich person married a younger person who only wanted his money? What do we call that? Gold digger. Are you a gold digger in Christ? Are you only there for what he can offer you? Are you only there because you want something out of him? Are you only coming to Jesus because he's a rich God who's going to get you out of your troubles, but then you want to go back and hang out with your friends and do the old things? You have no desire for a relationship. You just want to be there because he has something that you want. Now, I want you to think about why you came to Jesus, because there's a lot of people out there saying, come to Jesus, he wants to give you the world, he wants to do this. And Christ, as any good husband, wants to provide for you. And he wants to give you nice things. But what does he want? He wants your heart. God wants your heart. He wants a relationship with you. And what should you want from him? I think 90% of all of our complaining happens because we fail to go before the Lord and give him our heart and be content with whatever he gives us in return. You see, we're gold diggers. and we say, God, I want this, and God, I need that, and God, I'll serve you, but I need a new car or a house or a job or health or wealth or wisdom or whatever it is that you're telling God that you need, instead of saying, God, I'm here for the long haul no matter what. There's an awesome hymn that says, no turning back. And I have to ask you, what is the point of your relationship with Jesus? Are you a gold digger or are you in love with the creator of the universe? Because that really has to be the question you have to answer. What does God want from you? Sacrifices and offerings? It's not what he was looking for. He was looking for a relationship. Now notice what he says next. But a body you have prepared for me. You know, God the Father prepared the body for Jesus to be sacrificed. He's the one who made it. He's the one who prepared it. That's an awesome little nugget here in this verse. God gave Jesus everything he needed to sacrifice himself. You know, God has given you everything that you have. He gave you your body. He gave you life. He gave you breath. He gave you a body, a soul, a spirit. He's provided for you even life in Jesus Christ that you could be a willing, living sacrifice, the Bible calls it. He wants you to do wonderful things. Who made you all that you are? Who gave you all that you have? Wasn't it God? You know, in burnt offerings, God has no pleasure. It wasn't the offering itself, but the heart behind it that he's looking for. It wasn't that God wanted Jesus to die, but he wanted the world to be saved. And Jesus so loved the world with his Father that he gave himself for us. Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me, but I give it willfully. You know, just as if you men took your wife flowers, not because you had to, but because you wanted to. That would mean so much more. You really want to get your wife's attention? Stop taking her out on the 14th of February and take her out this week. Wouldn't that get her attention? Not because it's a socially expected norm that you have to take her out on the 14th of February, but because you love her enough to take her out tomorrow. How about that? What's she going to say now? Oh, he loves me. Not because he was expected to by his friends and family and everybody else on the planet, but because he did it on a day that he didn't have to. He desired to spend time with me. That's what she's going to say. God wasn't looking for a temporary, futile offering that was trying to win him over. He wanted a lasting relationship, one that you couldn't lose. Jesus says here, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Why? Because every time they offered it, it was just a reminder of what? Sin. Was it required? Yes. Did it please God? No. If you took your wife flowers every time you sinned, would it please her? No, because what does it represent? Sin. Your failure. So is she going to take pleasure in you bringing her flowers? What should be a good, wholesome, awesome event of you loving your wife to bring her flowers? No, she's going to resent it. She's going to feel so betrayed. She's going to feel like, why am I even doing this? So these people were taking God these sacrifices, which should have been a good event, right? But that good event was turned into what? A terrible occurrence that happened all the time, reminding of God of their failures and just breaking God's heart every time. And so he says, you have no pleasure in offerings and sacrifices for sin. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. When we come to Christ, we need to do what he did to the Father. Jesus said, I come to do your will, not mine. And that's a stark contrast because usually we mess up when we do our will, don't we? We mess up when we follow our pleasures. The Bible says in James chapter 1, don't say when you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So where do we err? Where do we get locked into sinful patterns and relationships and issues? It's when we follow our desires, our will, our wants, and when we seek our own things, and then we walk away from what God has for us. How did Jesus defeat that? He said, I came to do your will, O God. When we come to Christ, we need to submit to his will. We need to have the will of the Father. Why did you come to Jesus? Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you're having a problem in your life that you want God just to fix so you can go back to living the same way you did? If you are, you're here, it's futile. You're not going to get what you want. Your life is never going to change. If you're just here because you're broke and you're hoping for some money, if you're just here because you're sick and you want to be healed so you can go back and party again and do all the other stuff like you used to, if you're just here because you felt a little guilty but you wanted to get that guilt, you know, taken away, appease your conscience so you can go out and do whatever you were doing before, this is the wrong place for you to be. Okay, there are people in the world who will charge you $400 an hour and all they're doing is emptying your bank account. They are relieving you of a burden, all that money. But they're really not going to help you either. Why? Because the only thing that's really going to help you is when you come to the terms with the fact that you need Jesus, not to fix your life, but for a relationship. That you need Jesus because he loves you and he cares for you, and that this life is not what you need, but the next life is. See, that's the important thing. Jesus didn't care about losing this life. He had eternal life. I don't care if I lose in this life because what do I have? I have an eternity with Christ. So whatever I have to give up here is meaningless. It doesn't matter in the long run because God has such a greater thing prepared for me. So when I serve the Lord with my tithes, do I do it because here I am trying to bribe God, pay God off? How would he look at that? If I came to him every time I sinned to try to throw some more money in the offering bag as it goes by to buy him off, he would look at that as what? You evil little pig, right? Isn't that what he would think of me? Every time you sin, here comes some more money in the offering plate so that you can feel better about yourself. Well, I hate it. Because all that represents to you is a payment for your sin, and I already paid for your sin. God would hate my tithes and offerings if I did it for that reason. What about my service? What if I only served at the Harvest Crusade? Okay, hey, look, I'm going to serve at the Harvest Crusade so God will get off my back. How would he view my service? He'd hate it. Just like if you tried to take your wife flowers just to appease her because you messed up. I cheated on you, but here's a dozen roses. Oh, she's going to hate roses. How does God look at what I'm doing? See, it's not wrong. It's important. The Bible demands that we tithe, okay? The Bible says that we should serve him. We need to pray, and we need to give our lives as an offering, a living sacrifice, if you would. But if we don't do it for the right reason, because we love Jesus and we're loved by him, and in him we have a relationship that doesn't matter what we're going through, we're just going to serve him and with him. You see, I don't just see myself as serving for Christ, I'm serving with Christ. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow after me. I'm not just going behind him. I'm going with him. He's in my heart. We're serving together. We're ministering together. When I suffer together with Christ. And when I'm blessed together with Christ. It's not just me trying to please Jesus. It's me with Jesus at all times. It's a completely different perspective. What do you want out of Christ? Why are you here? What are you seeking? Forsake everything else and seek him. Seek a relationship. That's the whole point of the first half of Hebrews, the first three quarters of Hebrews. There might be some sacrifices along the way, but they're the result of a loving relationship, not something trying to start one. Okay? Now, if you haven't done so already, right on that second line, the perfect ministry. My ministry is perfect in a relationship with Jesus. The perfect ministry, and with your tithes or with your sacrifices, with your service, those things are all wonderful and they're good and they're great to do. You should be tithing. You should be giving 10% of your finances as a minimum. You should be serving the Lord. You should be sharing the gospel. You should be signing up for Harvest Crusade and ministering to those. You should be taking people with you. You should be going to evangelism. You should be reading the Bible. You should be doing these things because they are an investment into your spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. These are all good things. But perfect ministry is only based on a relationship with Jesus, not trying to achieve one. They're not trying to get a relationship. They're the result of a relationship. And that's the whole point of verses 5 through 10. But then look in the next verse, it says in verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had you pleasure in them, which are all offered according to the law. Then he said this, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he might establish a second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he takes away the first. What was the first? The shadow of things to come, right? He says, all the stuff like the sin offerings and all the offerings, he took those away. Because once we had Jesus, we didn't need the other things, right? That he might establish a second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So what was the second? The offering of Christ. And what did that do? This is something that's so important. The offering of Christ, of the body of Jesus Christ, sanctified us. It made us clean. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says this. And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, when you come into a relationship with him, wants to sanctify you, okay? He wants to heal you, wants to cleanse you, and he wants to do a work in your life. And so it says there that God wants to sanctify you wholly, and he mentions three areas that equal your whole person, your spirit, your soul, and your body. And I think that that's an important place to start. If you really want to be one with Christ, if you really want to be a growing Christian, are you ready? How many of you want to be successful in Christ? How many of you want to be successful in your service and your ministry and your marriage and your children and everything else? Okay, so here you go. How many of you struggle with those things? Okay, good, all of you. Not that it's good that you struggle, but that you admit that you are. Now, how do you fix that? You ready? And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. So how is God going to sanctify you? Well, going back to our verse, it says, he takes away the first that he might establish a second, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How does God sanctify us? Through Jesus Christ and the offering that he gave for us, right? So going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he said that he wants to sanctify your spirit, your soul, and your body. Now, John 3, verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus said that unless a man become born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In order for you to be saved, you have to be born again. And so God wants to deal with your spirit. And it's interesting. God wants you to be reborn. And then he goes on to say the Bible says, do not be in Romans 12:12, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So God wants your spirit to be different. He wants your mind to be different, the renewing of the mind. And he wants your body even to be different. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So God wants to change all three parts of your life, your mind, your spirit, and even your physical actions in this planet. Isn't that awesome? That's the goal. Now, how do we get there, Pastor? Yeah, we want those things. So how do we achieve those things? Romans 10, verse 9 through 10. How do you be sanctified in your spirit? Well, the only way to be sanctified in the spirit is to be regenerated in your spirit through receiving the Lord Jesus. Romans 10, verse 9 through 10 says, simply confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. How do you change your spirit? You come to Christ. You recognize that you're a sinner and that you need salvation. And you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. And that's how your spirit, that's how you're reborn. That's all that is required, by the way, for rebirth. You don't have to go get baptized right this second. Although you should if you do receive Jesus. You don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. You don't have to give a tithe to the church to be saved. You don't have to serve to be saved. I had a friend, a good friend of mine, who was a pastor of a church that believed that you had to be baptized. And I had another friend who is a pastor of a church that believed you had to speak in tongues to be saved. And they were decent friends of mine. So one day we were having a little argument over salvation. And I asked him, I said, so what about the guy on the cross? What about him? Well, Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So when did he get baptized? He looked at me a little weird. And I said, when did he tithe, speak in tongues? Matter of fact, name one thing that he did besides confess with his mouth and believe in his heart. And here's a trippy one for you. He did it before Jesus even died. You know, God is so awesome. There's no potion. There's no seance. There's no recipe to be saved. All you need to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God awesome? So many people are so stuck on witchcraft. I don't know what it is, that they want to have a potion or a thing that they can do. Okay, I have this recipe. If I do this, this, and this, then that equals salvation. No! I mean, how would you feel if your husband thought if he just did this, this, and this, you're going to like him? Or some guy, some random person that you don't even know. I took her flowers. I protected her while she slept. I made sure her apartment was clean. She doesn't know you. You're a stalker. She's going to call the cops on you. If you woke up and someone's standing over you, what are you doing here? I'm just protecting you while you sleep. Get out of my house! You're not going to appreciate what they're doing. You have no relationship with the person. It doesn't work that way. But God said that if you really want your spirit, see, now notice there's three different areas. When you come to Jesus, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Your spirit is changed. Does that mean that your flesh and your fleshly desires change overnight? No. Does that mean that your mind changes overnight? No. But your spirit's different. So when you first come to Jesus, your heart changes, but you might still be addicted to alcohol, or you might or drugs, or you might still be lazy, right? Or you might still be ignorant to God's word, or you might still have all these other issues, but your heart's different, right? Your spirit has changed. And so God says, once your spirit is changed, what does he want to do? Then he wants to deal with your mind. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 6. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So he says, you need to start thinking about spiritual things. And we need to be setting our mind on the Spirit by reading and singing and thinking about God's word and praying and just constantly focusing our mind on God's word. Here's the thing. When I first came to Christ, I had, remember Columbia House? For one penny, you get like 10 CDs, right? Back in the day. And then after that, you had to buy another 10 or 12 CDs at like $300 a piece. And at the time, I had the money to do it. And when I came to Jesus, I had all of these secular CDs, like 300 of them. I had one of those, remember those big books with all the pages with the CDs would fit in and everything. And man, I had all this music. Now it all fits on your iPad, right? Or your iPhone or whatever. So one little device. I think I have something like 6,000 albums on my iPad now. It's like ridiculous. People get mad when they can't fit more on their phones or their car or whatever. And I remember when I came to Christ, it was hard because I used to go out and hang out in the garage by myself. That was my place, the garage. And I'd listen to this worldly music and I'd get frustrated. And you know, I would be frustrated at school or from the day or whatever. And then I'd listen to this worldly music and it would just corrupt me more. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Back in the 90s, they had those stations that made you feel depressed. That would play Alanis Morissette songs over and over again. Or the Cranberries or something like that. Some of you know who they are. And you would sit there and listen to this music and get more depressed, right? And it wasn't helpful. How many of you ever did that before, right? Or when you would do drugs, you would listen to some of these rock songs, right? And then later you receive Jesus and you listen to those same albums. And what does it do? It just tears you down. There's an answer. There's a solution. Anybody guess what that is? Stop listening to that. There are certain secular, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't listen to secular music. Let me defend that point. Classical music is secular music. Right? Classical music is secular music. There's nothing wrong with classical music, is there? I don't think so. But there are certain things I don't want to be taking into my mind because they focus my mind on the wrong things. If I'm listening to music that's talking about illicit sexual behavior, doing drugs, or hatred, or bigotry, what is going to happen to my heart? That's what it's going to be focused on, isn't it? That's what I'm going to be thinking about. If I'm watching TV shows and movies with pornography like Game of Thrones, you shouldn't be watching that junk. Because what's going to happen to your heart? That's the way you're going to live out your life. What does the Bible say? He says here, very specifically, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. God, I just don't understand why I can't seem to shake this. Those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So one of the ways that you can focus your mind is listen to things like K-Wave and listen to teachings on the radio. Listen to worship music and try to memorize Bible verses and remove all of that other junk. You know, you don't have to watch television. It is a proven fact that life existed before television. And you don't need it. It's not wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not an anti-TV guy. I love television. I grew up with TV, right? But that doesn't mean I need it. And if it's not wholesome and good, then get rid of it. Because what are you doing? You're focusing your heart on the wrong things, and you're never going to achieve what God has for you. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Be in the word. Be in God's word. Be in prayer. Be focused on worshiping him. Set your mind on the things above that God would sanctify your heart. So you come to Jesus and you want him to change you. Your spirit is changed, but now you need to work on your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as you're renewing your mind, what does the Bible say? Then your spirit. Romans 8:13, write this one down too. If by the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, you will live. So as you strengthen your spiritual walk and as you strengthen your mind, what's going to follow suit? Your physical application of those things. You're not going to continue to do those wicked things. If you want to quit smoking, stop buying cigarettes. Okay, that would be good. Stop hanging around with people who smoke, right? But you have to, they've proven this. You have to replace it with something. Some people chew gum. Some people take the patch or whatever to slowly work out of that habit. Because even just holding a pencil between your fingers helps, they have found, right? Just that idea of having something in your hands, because they're used to doing this, right? They're used to having something in their hands. So they have to have something. And maybe you're laughing maybe because you haven't, or maybe you have, and you've had to deal with this before. You know, you had to have something in your fingers. I've known people who have a coin in their hand all the time. Oh, they're a smoker. You can also tell because their hands, like, you know, messed up right here where they held the cigarette and their teeth are gone and all kinds of other stuff. But, you know, I want to challenge you guys. Don't just try to, I'm gonna stop sinning by doing nothing all day. Replace it with something. Replace it with Christ. Replace it with the Lord. I want to end with this. In verse 11 through 18. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And I want you to write in that last line, the perfect sacrifice. What does he say? The perfect sacrifice. He says that Jesus once and for all took care of it. This is a permanent issue. And he says that they were repeatedly offering these sacrifices before, but Jesus is one and done. He's finished. And he sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So you can read about that in the book of Revelation, right? Where he just spanks the world. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds I will write them, he goes on to say. But the Holy Spirit witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is awesome. Now, I do want to remind you of a couple of things. Number one, he said, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins that you could be saved. There's a question out there. There's two main schools of thought, which Calvary Chapel doesn't fit into either one, regarding your salvation. One is saying, can you lose your salvation? One says you can lose your salvation. One says that it's once saved, always saved. Okay, one is Arminianism, the other is Calvinism, and I don't agree with either of them personally, and nor does Calvary Chapel in general. There are those that are out there that say that once you're saved, you can never lose your salvation. I think that's the wrong question to ask. I don't think you can lose salvation because Jesus gave it to you. You can't lose something. You can't lose your marriage. You can walk away from it. You can't lose it. Oh, I lost it. I don't know what happened. That's not the way marriage works, is it? But you can walk away from your marriage, can't you? We've talked a little bit about this morning, that your relationship with Jesus Christ is called a marriage in the Bible. We are the marriage. We're the bride of Christ, right? And we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Calvinists say that once you're saved, you can never be unsaved ever. And I would agree that if you truly love your spouse, you're not going to get a divorce no matter what happens. Okay? How many of you would agree with that statement? How many of you know that sometimes that's really hard? Okay. Honesty. I like it. How many of you know somebody who got divorced and remarried the same person? Now, the world looks at them as being dumb. I look at them as being smart. Because that's the whole point. The Bible says if you get divorced, then you should remarry the same person. Wasn't that the whole point? That separation from that person while they were in sin, but hopefully they'll long for you, come back, repent of their sin, and you can move forward in life and in your walk, right? Did you know that God's been divorced? The Bible says in the Old Testament that God divorced Israel for a time because they were in sin, committing adultery with false gods. God couldn't be a minister in some churches here in the States because he's been divorced. Did you realize that? So the very God they served couldn't serve in their churches. What was the point of that, though? That Israel would return, wasn't it? That they would come back. That was the whole point. When we look at what it means to be saved, Calvinists say once saved, you're always saved no matter what. Arminians say that you can lose your salvation, and neither of those is true. What does God want from you? God wants you to have a relationship with him. Isn't that the point of marriage in the first place? So the Bible says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's an interesting verse because he's saying that salvation means endurance, doesn't it? James chapter 1 verse 12 talks about if you wait to the end, you get the crown of life, which God has promised, right? Jesus said, any man putting his hand to the plow and turning back again is not worthy of my kingdom. That's a scary verse too. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible goes on to say that if anybody is willfully, purposefully rejecting Christ and sinning in homosexuality and adultery and all these other things and a thief and a liar, not that you are in Christ and you're trying not to do those things and you fall down and you get back up again like a righteous man, but that you're just happy in the muck and the mire to live in sin and you say, oh, I'm okay. I can be saved and be this at the same time. See, Pastor Chuck, on a pastor's perspective, once said, you know, we don't necessarily side with the idea that you can lose your salvation, but I don't want to tell somebody who's willfully living in an adulterous relationship and doesn't care that they're okay. But because they said a prayer once when they were three that they're going to heaven. Because that's not what the Bible says. Let me ask you a question. If you were a Christian years ago and you're not walking with Jesus now and he came back, you didn't love Christ, you didn't have a relationship with Christ, you had nothing to do with Christ, would you go to the rapture? What if you were a Christian way before and you spent a time without him and then you came back to him? And he came back. Would you still be a Christian? I say absolutely. So I don't think you can lose your salvation, but I do think that you can walk away from it. I think you can willfully choose to not be married to Jesus. Willfully choose not to follow after him. See, I think it's a different question. I don't think it's, can we lose our salvation? I think it's, can we reject Christ? Just like you can reject your spouse. Should you? No, it's terrible. Could you come back? Absolutely. And that will be a joyous occasion for everyone, wouldn't it? But if you didn't, what would it have mattered if you were married for 25 years and then get a divorce? Nothing. You've erased the entire history of all that you did because you couldn't last until the end. And so what Jesus is saying when he says that he came and he gave a sacrifice, he's saying, yeah, my sacrifice was enough for forever. And our relationship was enough for forever. But if you walk away from it, just like when you get married, it should be enough for forever, shouldn't it? But if your spouse walks away from you, well, apparently it wasn't enough for them. That's a big issue. There are people out there today who just figure, don't even worry about it. There are people out there today who say, don't even get married. Why? What's the point? We're not going to stay together. Marriage represents our relationship with Jesus. And today, Jesus wants to have a permanent relationship with you, but you have to choose to give him your heart permanently, no matter what situation you're in. And I think the major issue, as we discussed earlier, was that so many people come to church looking for what? They're gold diggers looking for something from Christ instead of wanting a relationship with Christ. And if that's all you were here for, when the money runs out or things aren't the way you want them to be, where are you going to go? You can go wherever else that you can find the gold that you were looking for in the first place. And I think that's why a lot of people who are in the church would quote unquote backslide. I find it really difficult because I've been through a lot in Christ. I've been through a lot and I find it impossible for me to turn away. Where would I go? Remember what the disciples said? Jesus, where do we go? No one else has the truth. We'd rather be here and die than go somewhere else. So I don't believe that people who are truly on fire for Jesus are going to want to walk away either. I don't believe that people who really give their heart to Jesus, who want a relationship with him, who've experienced him, who love him, are going to walk away no matter how hard it gets. Because me and my wife, we've had our hardships. Me in the ministry, I've had my hardships. But I'm not turning away from him no matter what. So my challenge to you today is Christ has done so much that you could have life and life everlasting. But today it's time that you made a decision to follow after Jesus no matter what. No turning back. No matter what position, no matter what turmoil is going on, no matter how much money or no money you have, no matter who abandons you, no matter your health, no matter what, that you become one with Christ, that you serve with him, and if need be, that you suffer with him, knowing that something greater is coming in the future. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, that your word has given us such an opportunity to understand who you are and, Father, what you've gone through to save us. And, Lord, as we finish up this section of describing salvation, Lord, it is your desire for us that we would all, number one, be saved, but number two, that we would base the rest of our life on this foundation. And as we come before you today, I pray that you would just strengthen each one here, that they would choose you, that they would fill their hearts, Father, with a desire for you. Lord, that they would fill their ears and their eyes and their time with fellowship with saints, Father, with prayer, with reading your word, with edifying music and worship. And Father, that they would pursue you and a heart for you. Lord, sanctify us through your word, for your word is truth. Father, I pray that you would cleanse us and continue to draw us closer to you as we draw near to you. And use us in a great way in both the ministry and in our families, Father, with joy and peace because of what you've done for us. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.